Psalm 45 this morning. Psalm 45. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see clearly from your word this morning our Savior as he stands before us in his triumphant majesty. Lord, this is a matter of the work of your Spirit in our hearts and upon our minds through your word. And Lord, we pray that you would be at work in our midst today. We are dependent upon your grace, Lord. We come pleading the covenant promises that belong to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would hear us for our Savior's sake. Because it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Great Awakening, as it is called, was one of the most dynamic events in early American history. Though the Awakening itself wasn't confined just to the American colonies, it spread throughout the British Empire and even into Germany and other continental nations. This general revival of Christ's church began a little before 1740, but 1740 is really the date where it's marked, but actually the first hints of it appeared in 1734. And it was still being manifested in isolated locations when the War for Independence broke out in 1776. This great season of grace reflected similar seasons of the Holy Spirit's outpouring throughout the history of his church. It bore the usual earmarks of the Spirit's work, as opposed to the works of men when they struggle to reproduce by sometimes what might at the very best be called questionable methods, even though they're sincere. It's an attempt to reproduce what can only be accomplished by God through his word and by his Spirit. Now, we are, generally speaking, strangers and foreigners to this sort of work of the Lord. What we read about and see in the great revivals that take place in the scriptures, the great revival that took place during the Great Awakening, we're strangers to these events. Some few have read about it in some history class and they know a little bit about it from that. Others have heard a few references to it in sermons, and some have read a book or two about the extraordinary events surrounding the revival. But none of us have been witnesses to or experienced in our lives anything quite like this. If we only possess a romantic notion of the work of revival, whether we're talking about the Great Awakening, the Welsh revivals, or even those recorded for us in the Bible, like the Great Revival under Hezekiah, we really have no idea what we are asking for when we pray for the Lord to send revival to his church. It doesn't happen so much here, but in the South, there's a revival season, and it's usually in September, and every church has a revival. And they go through and advertise and make known that they're going to have a revival, and then they have the revival. And then it's over and they go on, everything goes back to normal. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not what took place during the Great Awakening. You see, this sort of revival, the one that took place in the Great Awakening, is not only serious, it's radical. In fact, it might be safe to say that it can even be a little frightening, because it often means drastic and dramatic changes in the lives of those who are touched by it. They're not the same afterwards. The first signs of this revival at the beginning of the Great Awakening began with the conversion of five or six persons in the congregation of Jonathan Edwards. One of those converts was a young woman, a teenager. And this teenager was notorious. She was well known for her worldliness and her wickedness within the community. Her conversion was sudden, it was powerful, and when she appeared before the pastor, Jonathan Edwards, truly humbled and repentant, it even took him aback. He just couldn't believe that this kind of change had taken place in the life of this individual. He knew her reputation. He knew her character, and he just couldn't believe it. But Edwards was afraid that if it became known that this girl of such bad character had been converted and was now walking with Christ, Edwards was afraid that that would have a bad effect on the gospel. Because people would look at it and say, well, if she's a convert, and you know what kind of person she is, I don't want to be a convert. And I don't want to follow that. And he was afraid that that would be the result of this, of making public this woman's conversion. And he was afraid it would have a negative effect that would cause others not to even want to consider whether they should think about their souls, because they'd be following in the path of this vain teenager. But to Edward's surprise, just the opposite took place. And you have his report there in the notes. The news of it seemed to be like a flash of lightning upon the hearts of the young people, says Edwards, all over the town and upon many others. Many went to talk with her concerning what she had met with, and what happened in her seemed to be to the satisfaction of all that did so. That is, all who spoke with her were convinced that she was indeed a new creature in Jesus Christ, that she was not the same person she was. All sorts of people were forced to acknowledge that this was the work of God and His Word, and it forced them to begin examining themselves and the sincerity and the character of their walk with the Lord. Now, even some who had made a profession of faith for a long time in their lives, being confronted with this girl and her conversion, forced them to look at themselves and to say, well, what is my relationship with God? What's my relationship with Christ? And with all of this came a general change in the whole community. And again, we have Edwards' report. Presently upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated among us as a thing of very little consequence. They seemed to follow their worldly business more as a part of their duty than from any disposition they had to it. It was then a dreadful thing among us to lie out of Christ, in danger every day of dropping into hell. All would eagerly lay hold of opportunities for their souls and were not inclined very often to meet together in private, and were want, or inclined, I should say, very often to meet together in private houses for religious purposes. And such meetings, when appointed, that is, regular services, were inclined to greatly be thronged. And the work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner and increasing more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ from day to day, for many months together, might be seen evident instances of sinners brought out of darkness into marvelous light. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Those amongst us that had formerly been converted were greatly enlivened and renewed with fresh and extraordinary incomes of the Spirit of God, though some much more than others, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Many that had before labored under difficulties about their own state had now their doubts removed by more satisfying experience and more clear discoveries of God's love. Now you read about that change in Northampton where Edwards ministered and in the church there. You might be inclined to say, that's enviable. That's enviable. And it is. But the question is it really? Is it really enviable? In the sense that you wouldn't care where the Mariners won a game, or where the Seahawks played well, or whether the extensions to I-5 and 16 and 18 got completed, or any of those things, but you were concerned about your soul and the souls of everyone around you, to the point where that's what occupied your thinking, and that's what you put your labor and your time into. It sounds enviable, but is that what we're praying for when we pray for revival in our midst, in the Church of Christ at large, in our church, in our lives? Go back and read that report and think about it after we're done here this morning and ask yourself, is that what I really want from God? What I want for myself, what I want for my family and my church? When you pray for revival, are you after this sort of fresh and radical commitment to spiritual things, this sort of abandonment of the world, this sort of work of the Holy Spirit in your life? But this is what I think is most unsettling about this of all. When it comes to this sort of revival, it has essentially little to do with what you or I want. And it has everything to do with God, with what God wants and what God intends to do. This doesn't mean that it's not something that should be sought in prayer. The progress of the Great Awakening back then often began with a prayer meeting of one sort or another. But invariably, the people involved had no idea of the scope and the power of what they sought, and they were undone when it came. When Christ answered their prayers and sent his Spirit, he broke hearts, separating sinners from their most secret and treasured sins. He brought powerful convictions and corrections, bringing even devout Christians to their knees in thankfulness and gratitude to God, but also in a spirit of repentance. George Whitefield reported about returning to a place where he had ministered in the colonies after he had taken a journey to other colonies. And he looked forward to coming home to his friends in Georgia. But in his absence, the Spirit of God had been at work among the people. When he left Georgia to tour the other colonies, he said that his heart was about to break with his sorrow over the deadness of the people. Even though they came and he preached the word with faithfulness and they heard it with faithfulness, his heart was broken with sorrow that they were so dead. But when he returned, he said, his heart was ready to break with joy. He says, when we came to public worship, young and old were all dissolved in tears. After service, several of my parishioners, all my family, and the little children returned home, crying along the street, and some could not avoid praying very loud. Can you imagine services ending, and people are still weeping and praying as they leave the house of God? They're not chatting about indifferent things, but they're crying out to God for mercy and for blessing and for comfort and for instruction. And that's what he found when he went back. And of course, the humbling part was that it had nothing to do with him. It was the work of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit while he was gone. And when he came back, this is what he found. He said, being very weak in body because he had taken this long journey, I laid myself upon a bed. But finding so many in weeping condition, I rose and betook myself to prayer again. But I had not lifted up my voice very high. The groans and cries of the children would have prevented my being heard. This continued for near an hour, till at last, finding their concern rather increased than abate, I desired all to retire. Then some or other might be heard praying earnestly in every corner of the house. So you have to get this picture of his home. He's in this home, which is, he's a guest there, and the people are all praying. And he's trying to go to sleep, but he can't sleep because everybody is praying in this house. They're crying out to the Lord. They're calling on him to work in their hearts, to change their lives. So he gets up and he says, well, I'll lead you in prayer, hoping that maybe if he leads them in prayer, he'll kind of be able to bring this to a close. But as he leads them in prayer, they just cry out more. And so finally he says, maybe we all just go to bed. And so he sends everybody to bed, but he can still hear them praying throughout the house, calling on God for his mercy. Now, why am I going over this history with you this morning? If you think it's simply because I'm a history buff, you're wrong. Though that's true, I am fascinated by history. But that interest has nothing to do with what I'm sharing with you now. I'm taking you to this scene from the past simply because you've never seen it. You have never seen, not in this way, the king, your king, riding forth in his majesty, riding prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. You've never seen what happens when his right hand unfolds awesome things and his sharp arrows take down his enemies and people fall under him and his great power. You've heard about it. You've read about it in the Word. You've read about it in history. But you've not seen it. It hasn't happened in our lifetime. Sadly, we live in a time when people imagine that if they have never seen or experienced a thing, whatever it is, it's irrelevant. But the truth is, beloved, if God doesn't choose to work again in this way among his people in this age, we will prove to be irrelevant. We'll be the irrelevant ones. Because we'll have nothing of any substance to offer to anyone. We're not an alternative means of entertainment, beloved. That's not what we're here to do. It's not what we're called to. And if that's all we ever are, we're going to become irrelevant. Now look with me at this psalm and what it says about the Messiah, your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning of verse 3, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And we've looked at all this already, except beginning there in the middle of the fourth verse, with the beginning of this statement. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Let's take up, first of all, that his right hand teaches him awesome things. Remembering that the author is looking at a wedding, perhaps Solomon, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit seeing the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees that as the Messiah rides out in majesty, prospering, his strong right hand is accomplishing all that is designed. Matthew Henry praises it this way. Your right hand shall teach you terrible things. You shall experience a wonderful divine power going along with your gospel to make it victorious, and the effects of it will be terrible things. Now, this poetic language here might be a bit awkward at first thought. But you think of doing something for the first time, like writing your name. Some of us have to think back pretty far if you think about that. So think about the first time you ever wrote your own name down. And when you first write those letters and form your name, you look at it, and as a child, you say, look what I've done. Look what I did. And you'll take it to your mom or your dad or to your teacher, and with excitement, you'll say, look what I did. Look what I did. I wrote my own name with my own hand. And that's the sense here. Not that Christ didn't know what he was doing or what he was capable of doing, but that seeing it done would be part of his majestic prosperity. Look what my right hand has done. I've sought souls. I've sought a harvest of souls out of this dead world, and I bring it forth by making my word effective, by working by my spirit in the hearts of men and women and children. Look what my right hand has done. Look what has brought forth this heritage to myself. I purposed to do it, and now it is done, and it is awesome. And all of God's people reply, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas. We respond by saying, look what the right hand of the Lord has done. Look at how it's gathered a people to himself from every tribe, every nation, and every people. Look how it's brought me out of sin and death and corruption and given you life. Look at the awesome work of the Lord. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the child who he calls to himself. And there are awful things that are done. Terrible things, fearful deeds, literally dreaded things, says Alexander. They're the sort of things that inspire respect and reverence before the Lord. In Micah chapter 7, verse 14, we read, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They'll put their hand over their mouth because there's nothing that can be said in the face of this. That's what was happening during the Great Awakening. The Lord was changing men and women's lives. He was calling children to himself. He was taking the most unexpected and making them his own. And God's people were looking at that, and they just had to put their hands on their mouths because they just couldn't believe that God could really work with this kind of power in their midst. They couldn't believe how much they had shorted him of what he was able to do when he determined to do it. And when they saw these conversions and they saw these changes, they were astounded. This work is especially dreadful in a way. The conversion and revival of souls sometimes involves stirring up the conscience, even startling it at times. The question is, are we willing to be confronted with our secret sins in such a way that we would have our conscience startled by what we're made to see in ourselves and how much we need a Redeemer and how precious Christ truly is to us? That's the kind of thing that we're praying for in revival. It involves opening the eyes to the terrors of a lost condition and the wickedness and the ugliness of sin. Opening the eyes to false hopes and deluded indifference. Those things are not hard for God to overcome, but they're hard things in men and women. It's not hard for God to show me my sin. It's hard for me to look at it. It's hard for me to confess it. It's hard for me to face it. It's hard for me to deal with it. It's not hard for God to show it to me. This is not just so, this terrible appearance of the Savior, true in his second coming, but his first coming is described that way too. In that passage in Joel that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, Joel chapter 2, we read, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." And Peter says, that's what you see here. We're not drunk, as you suppose, but this is God working in us. "And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." And we're comfortable all up to this point. And then he goes on and says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Just think of it this way, beloved. It's not half so hard to shoot an arrow as it is to get hit by one. And when it says here that the arrows of the king stick in the hearts of men, that's the picture here. It's not hard to shoot it, but when it hits, it sticks. And the taking down of Satan and his kingdom is no gentle work either. Matthew Henry says, "In the conquest of the gates of hell and its supporters, and the destruction of Judaism and paganism, terrible things will be done, which will make men's hearts fail them for fear, and great men and chief captains call to the rocks and mountains to fall on them." You don't believe that getting the inroads that Satan has made into our culture and into our society out is going to be a simple thing, do you? You don't think that's going to be a quiet and gentle matter. They're not going to go quietly. They're not going to go gently. And if we're truly looking to see changes like that in our society, we're looking for things that are going to shake the very foundations of the nation we're a part of. In Luke 21, Jesus said, "And there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory." To come to that end, there's going to be a lot of disruption in what we're very comfortable with in the world now. "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies." I think Spurgeon thinks that the humility and a truth, humility and righteousness are the steeds that carry the Messiah's chariot. I kind of think of them as the arrows that are in his quiver. His truth, his humility, and his righteousness. Plummer says, "No arrows pierce so deep as the arrows of truth." And his enemies must be wounded, and the arrows sent deep and made to stick fast. Conviction, when not fixed hard, is easily plucked out and thrown away. And don't we all know it? Don't we all know things that we've been convicted of, and we felt that little pain of conviction, but we were able to put it off. We were able to push it aside. We were able to pull out that arrow and throw it away and sort of deal with it for a time, but then get back to the old ways and the old practices. Something else when the Lord sends his arrow into the heart and it sticks fast. Some will openly oppose him, Dixon says. Some will feignedly profess subjection, but will not heartily submit themselves unto him, but stand aloof and at a distance, being far from him in their hearts, when with their lips they draw near unto him. But these are here called the king's enemies. His arrows will kill, beloved, one way or the other when they're fired to penetrate. They either cause us to die to self and to sin and to live to Christ, or they become death to the unrepentant. Think about that scene when Peter preached at Pentecost. His arrows made men die to themselves. You remember when Peter's all done talking about Christ in his glory and being lifted up, and talks about how that he will reign till his enemies are made his footstool. Then he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Do you remember the response of the crowd? They were cut to the heart, and they cried out to Peter, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter presents this truth about Christ, and they're cut to the heart, and they cry out in mass, saying, what shall we do? What shall we do about this? They're convicted of their sin. They're brought low by it. And just a few chapters later, when Stephen is preaching exactly the same message, and he gets to that same end where he talks about the glory of Christ and the fact that he is the Savior and the King, and talks about how they treated him, we read that they were cut to their heart and they gnashed with their teeth and they took Stephen out and they put him to death. Because that same message that broke the hearts of the believers in the day of Pentecost broke again the hearts of those at the time of Stephen, but it had the opposite effect. It broke their hearts, filled them with anger, and they stoned Stephen to death for saying what he was saying. That's the way this word is. It's the way it works. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? The king's enemies are those who are his enemies because he's a king. By this we mean that they would not be his enemies if he weren't who he was. It's the very fact that he is the Messiah and that he stands as the Son of God and as the way of salvation. It's the very fact that he stands there. That's what's at the heart of their hatred of him. Buddha's not opposed like Christ, is he? He's not opposed in the world like Christ or any other so-called holy man. The world agrees that if the Christian would only just acknowledge that Jesus was not unique, not the only Messiah Redeemer, it would be okay. And the king's enemies know how to throw up resistance. That's never been a problem. It's just that it's never been successful. No matter how strong, no matter how numerous, no matter how stubborn, and that's the rub for them. The arrows of God's terrors are sharp in their hearts, whereby they fall under him so as to be made his footstool. Those that would not have him to reign over them shall be brought forth and slain before him. Those that would not submit to his golden scepter shall be broken to pieces by his iron rod. There's a dramatic scene in 1 Samuel. Israel is vulnerable, and they seem to be ready to fall under the hand of the Philistines. And we read in chapter 7, verse 8, so the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistine that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. It was all God's doing. They said, we're about to be crushed. Samuel, do something, do something. And Samuel offers the lamb. And while the lamb is being offered, God comes and disperses the Philistines. It's God himself who comes to their aid. It's that same God in the person of the Messiah who came to the aid of us all against our enemies, his enemies and our enemies. And the end is final. And then lastly, the peoples fall under you. The arrows stick fast in his enemies, but the peoples, the congregation of his people, they fall under him, are subdued and overcome by him. John Trapp says, Christ can fetch in his rebels afar off. He has arrows as well as a sword to wound them, that men may either bend or break, yield or become his footstool. One way or the other, he will surely have the better of them. And beloved, this is what happens in revival. Hearts are broken and subdued. A battle rages, but then the people are brought to green pastures and still waters. But you should know that to pray for such a thing is to pray for a radical, dramatic, heart-wrenching change. But without it, we sink. We sink into spiritual mediocrity or worse. And with it, we rise as servants of the King. The hymn says, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till you have wrought its chain. Enslave it with your matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. My will is not my own till you have made it yours. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on your bosom it is lent, and finds in thee its life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we may seriously think about the need of revival personally in this body, in the body of Christ at large, in the nation in which we live, in the world of which we're a part. And Father, as we pray for it, may we pray for it with knowledge, understanding that what we're asking for is for the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can think or ask, to act in a way that shows clearly your authority, your majesty, your glory. And we'll reflect realistically on what that means for us, for our church, for our community. Lord, we pray that you would work as you've worked in other times, that you would speak to the hearts of your people, that you would send revival into our midst. Father, we would be prepared for the struggles that lie ahead by being well grounded in the faith that we proclaim. And Lord, we pray that you would let your word pass into the hearts of those who even now are resisting your truth. We pray, Father, that you would break it down. Let your arrow stick fast. And Lord, we pray that they would come to see that there is no king but Jesus. There's no way, there's no life, there's no truth except in him. And let them find the redeeming power of the grace of God in their souls. And may that testimony and witness in them speak to the hearts of all of us, Lord, that we might make our calling and election sure and commit ourselves to the King as we never have before. This is all, Lord, the hope we have in your work. We pray that you would do it for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Close with Break Down the Bread of Life. It's hymn number 146. 146, we'll sing the first two verses of 146.
As thou didst break the loaves beside the
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen.